Well, welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you decided to join us. And before we actually jump into number two in our series on Ecclesiastes, let's ask the Lord to guide us, ask the Holy Spirit to be present, and we'll let the deacons then proceed with the offering as we get started. Our kind and loving Father, we always consider it a great privilege to come before you on our knees or with bowed heads or even in our daily activities and all that we do and say to ask your guidance, your Holy Spirit's presence, and especially now on the Sabbath as we turn our hearts to you, may we be lifted up, may we be enlightened by these words from Solomon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it true that there is nothing new under the sun? Well, of course, you could raise lots of questions about that. What does he mean under the sun? What does he mean new, etc.? And if you had a chance to read Ecclesiastes 1, which is the basis of our lesson for today, you might think, this is a tired, discouraged, depressed old man. What does he have? What could he possibly say to us that's of any value? Really in terms of our spiritual lives. Unless, of course, you're tired and depressed and you commiserate with him exactly, which may be why it's in here. But having said that, just taking the global picture at first, thinking what you know about the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, especially chapter 1 we're studying today, if you had been there in Jerusalem at the time when Solomon wrote this, what would have been your just gut response to this kind of a tirade or whatever you choose to call it? Anybody have a gut response to this kind of stuff? Does it make you sick? Does it make you wonder, what's with this guy? I mean, he's got everything. He's got all the money you can imagine. He's got 1,000 wives. He's got, I don't know, maybe that was part of the problem. You know, he's just built one of the wonders of the world. I mean, you know, what more could you ask for? What would you have said to him? Lorna's going to help us. She's brave.
I have no idea what I would have said to Solomon, but I can understand perhaps why he is where he's at, and that is because he looks back on his life and he wasted a lot of the gifts he'd been given. He has children that he can probably see the future, and there's going to be a big mess when he's gone. And it is pretty bad, and it's all the things he did that were good are meaningless, balanced out with all the bad things he did.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. Well, what about, would you, Jane Ann?
If this tirade had come from Mr. Nobody, has nothing, has never done anything, nobody knows who he is, would we be impressed with it? Or would we just forget
Pass it off. Yeah, good question. Come to my office and visit all, you know, see all the people who come in and their liver's about to, I've got one lady in the hospital right now. I don't know, not even sure she's still alive. It's just, unfortunately, a wonderful little lady, and I really enjoy talking to her. Came from Costa Rica, and she's dying because her liver is just completely shot from alcohol. You know, someone like that said this, you would say, well, you know, our gut response might be, well, you asked for it, you know. You got what you paid for, what you asked for. But when someone like Solomon does it, I mean, what difference does that make? You know, one of the issues here, and let's just try to get all the cards out on the table. One of the issues here is that in Solomon's day, there was a real tussle, a real struggle among the different religious groups and so forth about whether history is basically circular or whether it's basically linear. Now, what do we mean by circular versus linear history? Anybody help me with that one? Yeah, that's not too difficult, is it? Yeah, we got a couple of hands back here.
Reincarnation gives you another chance at the circle.
Okay, that's ultimately that led to the reincarnation idea. Yeah.
I would say if you look at history, humanity has been in the habit of repeating itself. We run in cycles. We have the Reformation as a more recent thing, and that did a lot of good, but we're going back the same way we did before that.
Yeah.
And certainly the religious acrimony, you might say, now between the Muslims and the so-called Christians, I mean, we've known this was coming, but not really realized how it was going to manifest itself. Same kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, and go back to Solomon's day when relatively few, I mean really relatively few, a few percentage of people were able to read, or a few percentage of people had ever read a book in their life. Very small percentage of people. So what they saw was the things that happened around them every day, every year. And, you know, it looks like every year what happens? You go in a cycle. The seasons, you come back and you do it over again. You come back and you do it over again. You come back and you do it over again. And what happens with the water? You know, it evaporates, it goes up, and Solomon talks about that, and it falls down and it goes back to the ocean, and the ocean never gets full, he says in his words. Ocean never gets full, and it goes up and it comes around. If you just looked at nature around you, might you come to the conclusion that history is circular? They actually came to the place where they believed there were religions that taught that everything that happens is part of a huge cycle, and eventually you will come back and everybody else will come back and you just do the same thing over again. Then you come back after how many years and the whole thing is just repeated. They actually taught that. So would that be encouraging or discouraging? What do you think? Lorna? You got a mic down here. Come, it's coming.
I wonder if this is an excuse for his behavior. Nothing's new. I did what other people did before me. It's hopeless. There's nothing I can do to improve it. I was the wisest man that ever lived, and I still couldn't improve. It's not my fault. I did what everybody else does. Don't blame me.
It happened in the last cycle, and it's going to happen in the next cycle. Yeah. Okay, there's one possible explanation. You know, don't blame me for everything that's coming because it's all predetermined, right? Well, what's different about a linear history? And why do we tend... Do we believe in linear history or circular history now, generally? Us in this room. Linear. Why? What's different about our linear history? Do we believe everything is just going to come back and repeat itself? We see things that come back and repeat themselves. Yeah, I mean, there are some things that do that. There are cycles and so forth. No argument about that. But we certainly believe that we're headed for the second coming of Christ, particularly if we're Seventh-day Adventists. And that's not every so many years it comes around again. That's a once in a eternity event. Yes.
Oh, to begin in the beginning, everything was in a state of at-one-ment. And then when at the end will be, or what we can perceive to be the end, will be restored to a state of at-one-ment. Mm-hmm. But then God will go on probably with his creation, so then it would be linear. So it's kind of got the opposites there.
Yeah, I mean, there are, again, as I said, it's clearly there are some of each. It's not like that everything's linear and everything's circular. There's some of both. But in general, we see that there's a progression, and that's the point. Solomon seems to think that we're never getting anywhere. No matter how hard we try, we're never going to get anywhere. We're just, our effort is such that we come around and we just do the same thing over again. So, but he says, and our lesson study guide says, but we don't have to worry about that because we have God. If you believed that you were in a circular history, what difference would God make? Trying to get you to think of something different for a change. Yes. Or is it only because history is linear, that God makes a difference. Yes.
And to me, it takes away the meaninglessness of it all. Without God, he was right, it is meaningless.
Uh-huh.
But there's another aspect to this that I don't particularly see here. I think one needs age. As you get older, you can look back and you now begin to see some of why the behavior that you saw in your parents that made no sense to you as a youngster. When you're a parent yourself, you begin to see things. I wonder whether Solomon looked back and whether he had regrets about what his own father did and whether he learned anything from that. I mean, there's a whole gamut of stuff here we don't even see.
Of course, you remember where Solomon came from. He was the second son of that wonderful relationship between David and Bathsheba. I mean, imagine standing up and say, I'm so proud of my parents. Look what, you know. You know, that might be a little disturbing at some point. I don't know. Maybe they didn't think so in those days. I'm not quite sure. Well, the question that we're going to really focus on, or try to focus on in this lesson, is in our lives, as we see things that maybe don't seem to make sense or don't have any real meaning or don't seem to have meaning, how does God put meaning into our lives? I mean, that's really what we're talking about. Now, one of the interesting aspects, just to tie it back to Ecclesiastes, in Hebrew, the name for this book is Kohelet. You see there a number of 5 in your handout, and there's, depending on whether you spell it as sort of a modern English speller would spell it, or as the Hebrews might spell it with a Q, it means someone who gathers or assembles something, and with the definite article before it means, and it's used both ways in this book, it means either the person who does the gathering, or it could mean the actual process of doing that gathering. And the question you can't tell really is Solomon here talking about, okay, I've put together a group of people, or I'm trying to get together a group of people to listen to my musings, or is he talking about all of the collected information, wisdom, experiences, etc.? Is he actually talking about that collection of stuff, or is he talking about the people who are collected? What do you think? Or is it both, maybe? This is not an earth-shaking question. It's just something to think about. Anyone have any convictions? Yeah.
I have kind of always seen this book as a collection of two themes. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, it's kind of similar to the themes in Habakkuk, mm-hmm. in that there's a natural order of things for which God isn't necessarily required or certainly not apparent. The precipitation cycle, the rise and fall of nations, people being bullied, and then the bully being bullied by another bully. As sort of, these are natural events that Solomon is saying these are meaningless in that they don't really require any interjection on God's part. They just go on and on because that's the natural order or natural law. And then there's a transcendent theme of what true reality is and what true happiness is, what true religion is. That's a completely different theme that's much more relational and much less meaningless from the author's standpoint.
Okay. I find it very interesting that you mentioned Habakkuk in that connection. As you know, the last few verses of Habakkuk say, I mean, if there's no cattle left, there are no sheep left, there's nothing in the grapevines, there's nothing to harvest, there's nothing to eat, don't worry, God's still in charge. Would that kind of experience lead to someone saying some of these things in the book of Ecclesiastes? Now, of course, Habakkuk comes hundreds of years after Solomon. You know, Solomon is at the top, and Habakkuk basically was the bottom of Jewish history. So it's interesting to compare those two situations. Habakkuk certainly had more reasons for saying what he did than. Interestingly enough, Habakkuk, that you mentioned, remember, it's the only book in the Bible, the whole book is basically a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And that's a very interesting situation. And God says, you know, if I told you what I'm really planning to do, you wouldn't believe it. And Habakkuk says, well, try me. And God says, okay. And the conclusion is, things are going to get worse. Now, if I tell you that the history is linear and it means that things are going to get worse, is that what you want to hear? I mean, you know, I mean, think about it. One of the other aspects of Solomon's book, as we keep moving on here, he seems to be desperately and continuously hunting for something new. And I want to ask you, what is the attraction of something new? Think about it for a moment. I mean, you know how the word, well, I mean, was it this last, I think it was this last week that one of the big news items was the Xbox, I guess it's called, comes out. I don't even know what they look like, but, you know, people killing other people to be at the head of the line to be the first one to get a new toy. I mean, what's with that? What is the attraction of I mean, and people, some people were clever. I guess they bought these things for what, $300 or $400, and immediately they were on eBay for $4,000. So, you know, I guess that, you know, maybe there's some sense to that. I don't know, Brian.
The thing that's significant about new is adrenaline.
Adrenaline, okay. Something new produces more adrenaline, I guess. Okay.
I think, to put it simply, they're trying to fill a void.
Yeah.
They hammer it to death, they get bored and move on. But there's something, getting back to Solomon and some of this historical stuff, we're told the powers that be are ordained of God. Something I always wonder about is how does this apply to the likes of Hitler and Pol Pot and some of these people?
Yeah, exactly.
Is that God just sort of undoing the rope a little more to let the devil hang himself? Or it's kind of tied into this whole historical thing as well.
Let's think about that. That's a very pertinent question. We have suggested on numerous occasions that our particular take on history, that is, the idea of the great controversy between God and Satan and Satan's accusations against God and so forth, all of that, and the necessity of trying to bring the truth out, ultimately, makes it possible for us to interpret things in history, but even things in the Bible, in ways that other people can never figure out without this particular perspective. So what about that, to just put another light on our discussion here, does having a great controversy perspective help you understand Hitler? In what way does that help you to understand Hitler? Now, while you're thinking about that, my wife and I had the privilege some years ago now, over about 15 years ago now, of traveling by car. We rented a car, drove into Poland, up to Krakow and out to, and I can't even begin to pronounce the Polish version of this name of this place, but what has come to be known as Auschwitz, because Auschwitz is the German name. And you walk through that and you're just overwhelmed by, you know, here's rooms full of shoes and rooms full of hair and clothes made out of human hair that they have cut off of people and used to make clothes out of and so forth. I mean, and then you go out behind and here's this huge kilns where they incinerated bodies, and they couldn't incinerate his bodies fast enough. They were killing people so fast that there wasn't room. They couldn't burn them fast enough, shoveling them in, and there's pictures of it and so forth. And of course the sign over the gate says, "Work makes you free. Arbeit macht frei." I mean, what is that all about? And of course, that was the work of Hitler, as we know, ultimately. So how does our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of the Great Controversy make it possible for us to live through that kind of experience and still say, no, don't worry, God's in charge? Because that was the sort of the question that Solomon was struggling with here, isn't it? Jane Ann.
Ken, I was reading in Second Chronicles this week.
That's dangerous to do.
You're right. And I don't remember the nation, but it says that Solomon's army, one of his armies, moved in, and within 6 months, they killed every male of that nation. We don't see that happening today, with the exception of Hitler and Auschwitz. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like Hitler's story makes some of those Bible stories extremely real. Mm-hmm. He thought nothing of just eliminating a people.
Yeah.
Neither did Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Brian?
To answer your question, if it wasn't for the great controversy, God keeping sin alive wouldn't make a lot of sense.
True. Yeah.
I mean, he is responsible for everything that's happened in the sense that it's the record one way, and it won't need to be repeated, but it's been terrible.
Okay, well, let's look at that overall picture in light of our book for this quarter. We have suggested, and go through this with me and correct me if I'm wrong, my understanding that God is allowing things, especially at our end of history, to gradually get worse and worse, allowing the devil to have more and more freedom until finally, when God backs off completely, we will have the seven last plagues. Why would that be necessary? Ryan, again?
It answers the charges that have been raised against him from the beginning by keeping the law. And even though he did it, and he was fully human.
Just a minute.
God.
How does that answer questions?
It's impossible for humans to keep the law.
But I mean, what does the seven last plagues have to do with keeping the law?
That I'm not. I jumped in before.
Okay.
To answer your question.
Sorry. Well, we got lots of experts here. We have someone else help you. Okay. What does the seven last plagues teach us? That's of use and value in our understanding of the great controversy and so forth. Anybody? Yes.
Man generally thinks he's a pretty cool customer. What it does really is puts us back in the box we're supposed to be. In the infinite wisdom of God, we're not a whole lot of anything.
Okay.
Now, something else that I think ties into this, we as a church are an evangelical church. We're getting to the situation now where maybe we might have to rethink whether we send missionaries to certain parts of the world, or do you go in total faith, or do we get into an area of tempting God in this respect? This is another facet I think about often.
Well, we started off really well. We sent our first foreign missionary to the seat of the Protestant Reformation. Anyway, I didn't mention it. Brian, go ahead. You can try one more time.
The seven last plagues do not fall on those who have been sealed with God's seal, correct?
Yes.
I mean, survivor's guilt, in a sense, has to be a temptation there as well.
Okay. Ken?
Adolf Hitler wasn't the only one that did those things recently. Yeah. Pol Pot did it. And then we down in Africa just recently, how many millions of people did they kill down there in the name of religion?
Yeah.
So don't tell me that it's not still being done. As far as the seven last plagues, it may demonstrate that you'll have people trying to do, quote, the right thing for the wrong reasons. And Ellen White says it creates in us the character of a rebel.
Okay, bear with me here. Oh, go ahead. Judy.
The seven last plagues are a demonstration and an outworking of the evil that comes in the linear equation of a godless world.
Exactly. The seven last plagues say to us, okay, what would happen? Look, Satan made his claim back at the beginning. Put me in charge and I will make things great for you. You will be free to do whatever you want, etc., etc. And God says, okay, now we've lived 6,000 years plus of history, and now we're going to give the devil a couple weeks to do it his way. And you can see what happens. In other words, let's put that in the bigger context. What we're saying is this. The purpose of doing this sequence, this awful sequence of history, this experiment, if you will, called the Great Controversy, in which we are the guinea pigs, if you will. I know some people don't like to hear that, but in a sense we are, in one sense, although we do have freedom. We're the guinea pigs. The reason for doing this and doing it once only is that our record, the record of our behavior from the days of Adam and Eve to the very last person who lives on planet Earth, will be preserved for all eternity. And this record will be kept, if you will, in the Heavenly Museum. I don't know how God preserves such records, but the record will be there. So at any time in the future, if anyone ever is tempted to sin again and to start rebellion over again, God says, you sit down right here. I want you to see what happened the last time someone tried this. God has to allow sin to go completely to seed. He has to allow everything that we see around us going on to be recorded and permanently, I'm talking eternally, so that everyone will be able to clearly see, if they really care to look at it, say, this is the consequences of rebellion against God. That's what I see happening in our world. And the background, if you will, behind the book of Ecclesiastes, yes.
To put it in a few words, God is sin-proofing the universe.
Yeah.
By that end result.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we looked at Stalin, we've looked at Hitler, we've looked at Pol Pot, we've looked at Idi Amin, we've looked at a lot of people. And why would anyone ever, if they really saw or lived through that kind of experience and really understood what was going on, would you ever choose that as the great place to live?
This is a worldwide demonstration.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, going back to Solomon more specifically, what about nature? I'm looking at different aspects. You know, Solomon talked about planting orchards and making beautiful vineyards and all this kind of stuff. But today, the things in nature that we're seeing is global warming, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes. Is a big one come yet? No, I'm just kidding. We look at those things, and what is our response? What is our just gut response from a human perspective? Does it seem like God is control? I mean, think of all the people in New Orleans who never thought about God at all, ever, virtually, in their lives, until all of a sudden, whoosh, the big wave comes through and everybody's talking about, guess who? God. Why are they all of a sudden talking about God? Yeah.
We blame God for being in control, but actually God is ceding his control to the devil's power. And it isn't God's will that these things happen. God is allowing, because he truly has the power to prevent if he were never to allow the devil to show himself. But he is allowing and ceding his control to the devil, and these things are coming out.
Now, if something awful happened to you and I come to you in the hospital and I say, well, I'm sorry that happened to you, but you see, the real reason it happened was that God is backing off and he's handing you into the, you know, ceding you to the hands of the devil. Would you be happy to hear that?
Well, no, I wouldn't be happy to hear it, but that's what's going on.
Okay. So sometimes we have to tell people, even tell ourselves, you know, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go through some tough times. I mean, isn't that one of the messages of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? That's what the seven last plagues are about. Brian.
For living this long, you know, in history, the human race has become so accustomed to, so acclimated to sin, that when you look back again to Adam and Eve out of the garden and the copious tears they wept when the first leaf fell, mm-hmm. and now they fall every year, no big deal. You know, the difference. So the stuff in Ecclesiastes is the same, but different. It's easier maybe to read now than it might have been when it was written.
I hope many of you, like us, have had the privilege of having family members with you during this special holiday season, during Thanksgiving. I have two grandsons, only two grandsons so far. I love them dearly. They're staying with us right now. And it's wonderful. I mean, we just have a marvelous time. We do all sorts of things together and so forth. And if you asked me, what are your favorite things? They would certainly be somewhere near the top. But they're ordinary kids. I mean, I don't think they're ordinary, but, you know, to be honest, I recognize that there are other children, probably quite a bit like my grandchildren. When you look at these things, you know, these grandchildren bring an enormous amount of pleasure to myself, to my wife. Look at number 8 in your handout. What simple pleasures give meaning to your life? Do any of the following give you pleasure or give meaning to your life? I mean, I'm trying to think in contrast to Solomon's thing that everything is meaningless. Well, what about these? Seeing or having a new baby. Visiting a new place. Experiencing a child's love. Eating a good meal. Anybody do that this week? Good Morning America came on Wednesday morning, I guess it was, and said, you'll be happy to know that the average American at Thanksgiving dinner eats 3,000 calories in one meal. I thought you would enjoy that. Giving or getting a hug. Seeing a beautiful flower, bird, fish, or even a mountain. Making a new friend. Seeing a beautiful waterfall, fresh fallen snow, or a beautiful coral reef. What would you include in your list of favorite things? And are we to say that because someone else saw that waterfall before, or someone else saw that mountain covered with snow, or someone else has a wonderful grandchild, that we can't enjoy those things? That those things can't give meaning to our life? I mean, I went snorkeling with my son-in-law down in Grand Cayman. I've showed the pictures here before. Some of you have seen them. Unbelievable color. Those beautiful fish. There's just virtually no end. God knows how to produce colors that I'm sure we don't know how to produce. I mean, just phenomenal. And patterns that who could have dreamed about? And am I supposed to say because someone else has seen that fish before it's ho-hum? I mean, what's the problem with Solomon here? Yes, Rose. Hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
Solomon had 1,000 so-called wives or whatever, but he didn't have any family. He really didn't have a close family that he could relate to.
And he wasn't even sure who was going to be the next king after him.
No, he didn't have that love relationship like you have with your grandchildren.
Yeah.
It was very sad for him. Mm-hmm. And I think that was part of his depression.
Yeah. Very likely.
Having close relationships.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, can you imagine 1,000 wives and you spend an extra day or two with one and everybody else is going to say, my turn, my turn. No, I'm just kidding. There's a very, I shouldn't even mention it, but there's rumors that, Brigham Young had 32 wives, is that right? Something like that. And it may be apocryphal, I don't know, but there's a story about him that every time one of his wives would get a little bit of special treatment, all the others when they're demanding at least equal time. Maybe that's what I thought of when you mentioned that. Another thing that made Solomon depressed, apparently, was the fact that he was worried that he wouldn't have a significant impact on the world. Any of you worried that you're not going to leave a big impact somewhere on our world? Nobody with any ambitions here? I mean, what?
That's an ego trip.
That's an ego trip. Well, he had an ego. I'm sure he had an ego. I mean, Now, it's true that, you know, this class we're not a group of teenagers or maybe early 20-somethings or whatever. And so, maybe if I'd asked all of you how many years ago, it might be a little different. You know, you're setting out, you're going to do something, you're going to change the world. Of course, Solomon wasn't young when this happened either. He was probably close to 70 when all this happened. Go ahead, Dick. You're going to make a... Oh, hold on just a second. Let's get a mic here. Just a second. I want you to be recorded here.
The reality of all of his wisdom taught him all of these things about mankind. And if the depression was ever pushed, that certainly would do it. Mm-hmm. And so the things that he prayed for and wanted and requested of God, I'm sure God was a little hesitant to display all of this for him, but that was what he asked for, and God gave it to him. But I was most impressed with this lesson. As Solomon learned more, he became more discouraged with the whole thing. And, of course, his life wavered between with God and without God in a terrible way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. Well, you know, one of the things that we struggle with, you want to, if you're done. Okay. Wally.
You know, what was his concern about whoever became king, about that king killing all of his other sons?
I mean... What happened to him when he became king? His father said, watch out for this guy, watch out for this guy, watch out for this guy. If they misbehave at all, kill him. And that was his final instructions from his father. You know, you wonder if he really picked out anyone. There's no evidence in scripture that he really specifically picked out his successor or gave him any instructions. But you wonder about that. Sure. Well, you know, in modern medicine, in neurochemistry, neuropharmacology, psychology, whatever, we would put Solomon on an antidepressant. Is that the, you know, we say that these, you know, in fact, more and more people are saying that depression is a chemical imbalance in your brain. So it was, did Solomon just need a little bit of Prozac? Was that his problem? What do you think? We needed Solomon, with all his discoveries, he should have discovered Prozac, right?
Solomon had to get his priorities straight, and I'm afraid dealing with a lot of these people that you mentioned, so many of them, not all, but so many of them have not got their priorities straight, and whatever mentation they had, they blew on drugs before.
And if you give them something, you give them more money, you get whatever... They just make things worse for themselves. Unfortunately, that happens very often. You know, the guy who stands down on the corner and says, why should I lie? I need give me a dollar or give me a couple dollars for another beer. You know, is that where life's at? Yes.
People in leadership and people with power and people having money are also ordained of God, but it's very hard to be one of the people in that position mm-hmm. and maintain a relationship with God. I can't imagine truly being Solomon in that kind of a relationship with the money and the power. And I don't care whether you think your grandchildren are more beautiful than my grandchildren. I don't care whether anybody thinks theirs are more beautiful than mine. Mine is wonderful. It's all I need. Yeah. I appreciate the flowers in my backyard. If I could pass a legacy to my children, it would be to appreciate the tiny things and appreciate the love and interaction of family and to appreciate the fresh air and the sunrise and the flowers and the birds singing
exactly.
And who cares? But Solomon was not in that position, and the Lord didn't give me a position of leadership where I would have to deal with those tremendous amounts of power and money. I can't imagine, you know, how to do that well.
Yeah. You remind me of experiences. All of us must have had this experience somewhere in our family situation. You give a one-year-old a gift, and it's all wrapped up, and he's tearing the paper off and so forth, and it's just as likely that he'll have fun for the next 15, unless someone forces him to do otherwise. It's just as likely that he'll have fun the next 15 minutes playing with the wrapping as playing with the toy. You know, you all have had this experience. I have people nodding their heads, you see. I mean, why can't we be satisfied with the simple things? I mean, that clearly was Solomon's problem. Okay, we got several hands. Go ahead.
Yeah, to continue on with that, though, Solomon had everything. He had wealth, he had power, he had wisdom, he had worldly wisdom, he had spiritual wisdom.
And wives.
He had relationships, he had everything. But there was one thing that he was missing. And then maybe that's the moral of this story, is he missing that relationship with Christ, with God. Mm-hmm. And
Well, he certainly had it back in his early years, so it wasn't like he had no idea about it. He knew
well, and
what...
that's when he was blessed and he yeah. was happy. It was when he realized that all these possessions and all these gifts that he had wasn't satisfying his true needs. And he was struggling over that. And his true need, he didn't realize, was God. How do we enjoy our relationships with each other if we don't have a relationship with Christ?
Yeah.
How do we enjoy the wealth that we have if we don't enjoy the relationship with Christ? Christ gives meaning to all that. Mm-hmm. And without him, it's meaningless. And Solomon proved that. You give a child a gift, give him a bicycle, and he's so excited. Give him 1,000 bicycles. He's not going to know what to do with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Jane Ann, I think you were next.
Well, my comment is, you know, we're talking about Solomon writing musings of an old man. This was a pretty smart old man.
Yeah.
The world wants to think, if I were just more like Solomon, more money, more power, more women, I would be happy. And Solomon, in his wisdom, has written a book to every one of us who wants more, more, more.
Mm-hmm.
And he is saying, that's not the right answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very, very good. Okay, we've got another hand up here.
I take a different...
take on the book?
Perspective on the book. You asked before... who wants to accomplish something great? And I don't think a person can be saved unless they've had a major impact in the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, to support what you said, you know that Ellen White says, and I mean, we don't need to wait for her to say this. I mean, if you bring one person to Christ and that person spends eternity in heaven, you've had a bigger impact than anything that anybody else does that's only limited to this earth.
Yeah, I was thinking in terms of churches. We have so many Adventist churches that have plateaued, mm-hmm. that are not going anywhere, that are stuck in this circular view of history, where the people in the churches are all mediocrities. They do not aspire to great wealth or knowledge, or they just sort of subsist on a daily basis, and nothing ever happens. And for me, that is where the depression lies.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see Solomon as so much as being depressed. I think he is continually seeking excellence in all things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we run the risk when we stop doing that. That is, for me, speaking personally, that is when the depression starts to set in.
Okay. Go ahead. I thought there was one. Okay, well, let's move on. We're asked to look at Ecclesiastes here, and let's start with just to look at some of his words. Look at Ecclesiastes 1. It's up there on the screen in front of you. Really, to start his explanations of why he feels this way, start with verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the world stays just the same. The sun still rises. Does it really? Not really. I mean, we know how that happens. It looks like it rises, and it still goes down. Does it really? Going wearily back to where it must start all over again? Really? I mean, and you go on here. The wind blows south, the wind blows north, round and round, back again. Every river flows into the sea, but the sea is not yet full. The water returns to where the rivers began and starts all over again. Everything leads to weariness, a weariness too great for words. Our eyes can never see enough to be satisfied. Our ears can never hear enough. What has happened before will happen again. What has been done before will be done again. There is nothing new in the whole world. And we could go on reading down down here. Look at verse the end of 13. God has laid a miserable fate upon us. And then you read to Verse 15, all you orthodontists and orthopedists, you can't straighten out what is crooked. You can't count things that aren't there. Okay? What about 18? The wiser you are, the more worries you have, and the more you know, the more it hurts. I mean, why are we running a university here? See, we're just making people worry and hurt more? I mean, these things are patently not true. So how can something be not true and be inspired, or is it? Should we cut this book out of our Bibles? What do you think? Can something not true, I want you specifically to think about that question. Can something which is not true be inspired? Can you give me an example outside of the book of Ecclesiastes? Yes. Lorna's going to help me today again. You're doing really well today.
How about Job?
Yeah.
A lot of the friends of Job were not speaking the truth about God.
Yeah. Well, my favorite is Genesis 3:4. The devil says, what? Remember at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what did he say? That is not true. He basically calls God a liar right there. He opens his mouth and calls God a liar. Is that inspired? It's not true. At least I don't think it's true. Any of you think it's true? I hope not. Yes.
Well, if you analyze the things that he says, it depends how you look at them. Every little one of those things is true. The sun does keep rising and setting. When you listen to a great piece of music, you aren't sated and satisfied. You want more. Mm-hmm. When you see something beautiful, you want more. You know, it doesn't last you forever that you saw great paintings or great art or great mm-hmm. beauty. So in lots of ways, they're true. And yet there's a falseness to being so disheartened that there is some truth in them.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was talking about the physical facts about our we're the ones who go around. The sun doesn't move.
I don't really think he was referring to that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, what about that? I'd like you to think for a moment about that specific question. How could something which is not true be inspired? Because we're going to run into a lot of it in this book. So we better come to grips with it. We'll keep probably bringing the question back again. How do you feel about that? Yeah, we got a hand down here.
Sometimes we use our perception of what is not true, thinking that it is true, to bring us to the point where we understand what is true.
Okay, well, that's a possibility. Okay, Dick.
You know, Solomon obviously wasn't bitten by the research bug. I mean,
he was, actually.
Well, but he didn't.
This is his conclusion at the end.
But he didn't carry through. He didn't expand and move it, and God perhaps spared him something there in terms of wisdom. But there's always something new. It's just a matter of having the capabilities, the ingenuity, and the goals and objectives to pursue it. And it takes persistence. Nobody wants to pay for it, among other things. Mm-hmm. You don't know what you're talking about. That's too far off. We can't do that, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. And I hear that constantly. And apparently that wasn't Solomon's pursuit. Mm-hmm. He didn't move that far. But in the point that he did reach still taught us a lot, and it taught us that there was more past there that he never saw.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else? Can something that's not inspired, not true, be inspired? Go ahead. We've got Don. You got the mic handy there.
Jesus telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
What about that? Is that an inspired story? Yes.
To me, this is something that any human on any level, providing you're reasonably literate, can understand. I mean, we've all thought this through somewhere along the line. And to me, I think that has an inspired way of looking at this, because it's so simple and so pointed. Mm-hmm. We've all analyzed this at quiet moments sometime when you can't sleep or even if you're at work or driving the car.
So you're saying that makes it inspired or that makes it common?
I think the inspiration is the simplicity of how he put it down. Uh-huh. And it illustrates many, many facets of the life we're all living today and have others have lived in the past.
Okay, let me take a shot at that one because I don't, I'm watching the clock, which is keeping moving. If in the context of something going on, in context of a larger story or a larger experience, someone says something which is not true or even intentionally tries to misrepresent things, but it's a correct representation of what actually happened. Is that the truth or is that a lie? Or is it a truth about a lie? It's really the truth about a lie, isn't it? If, I mean, what would happen to the Bible if you went through and you cut out everything which wasn't 100% true? I mean, we wouldn't know about Satan's accusations against God, would we? See? So, we do. The Bible, in order to be accurate, has to report some of these things. It's essential that the Bible report these things, so this is what really happened. So it's a part, again, of the great controversy, demonstration of what Satan's all about and so forth. So I don't think we should find that terribly disconcerting. Well, just to talk about religion again, and a couple of things, we've got time for about two more points in our lesson. Jesus came along and he said, we should forgive someone. How many times? Matthew 18, you know the verse here, Matthew 18, 20 to 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, if my brother keeps on sinning against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? No, not seven times, answered Jesus, but 70 times seven. Don't you think Solomon would become very bored by that time? I mean, does this mean, should we turn to God and say, God, I don't want you to be bored, so stop forgiving me? I mean, you know, think about this. Brian.
Would you still be asking the question regarding inspiration if Solomon had written that the earth moved around the sun, causing the sun to look like it rose and set, or would you say it had to be inspired?
Well, if Solomon had written that, I would say the only way he could have known about it in his day would be inspiration, for sure.
So there wouldn't have been any question then.
But the people who read it at that day would say, what in the world is this guy talking about? So, I mean, who does he address? Does he address the people that are in his society? I mean, this is one of the questions I when someone says to me, well, the first 11 chapters of Genesis can't possibly be inspired. And my response to that, and if you don't think this is fair, or you tell me, but my comeback to them is this. Okay, let's just suppose that God had decided, okay, I want Moses to understand exactly how I created this earth. So he explains all about E equals MC squared and about all the stuff, the technical. And suppose he gives Moses the ability to understand all of it, all the chemistry, all the physics, all the biology, etc. And he understands everything. Okay, now who is he going to tell? He doesn't have the ability, the language. There's no one else who could possibly understand it. So what's the point? So if you look at that simple story in the first few chapters of Genesis, the reason it was like that was because that's what the people at that point in time could comprehend. That was what their language was capable of expressing. We shouldn't find that difficult. I don't have any problem with that at all. Okay, well, one of the questions which we will want to focus on more, we don't have time for it now, is number 24. Was the real issue behind all of these questions, all these problems that Solomon had, is that he didn't have answers to the existential questions. You know what the existential questions are. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where do we go after we die? What is the purpose of life? And obviously, those are philosophical questions that people talk about, forever. So we'll deal with them more in the future. But it does seem like these were the things that were really haunting Solomon in his pursuit. He wasn't coming up with answers to these things that he was satisfied with. I want you to also look at number 31. That's one I put up there before we go away. Would your life be more meaningful if you felt you were being directed day by day by God's hand? Now, this is one of the approaches that some people take. Well, you know, God, and some people just tell you, oh, God directs my life all the time, every step I follow His will for me. How could you say you were living a meaningless life if you really believed God was directing you constantly? Well, is that possible for us? I mean, well, no, God would never do that for me. Look at number 31 there. And I'm going to read just the material in bold, but you can read the whole thing when you have a chance. This is Desire of Ages, page 668. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before Him, just what course to pursue. And they will receive not only wisdom, a la Solomon, but strength, power for obedience, for service will be imparted them as Christ has promised. Okay? So, this seems to suggest that the problem might be the fact that Solomon and his cohorts, his contemporaries, were just plain not obeying God at the critical points in their lives. Because clearly we know that God appeared in vision, apparently, to Solomon at least twice, didn't he? Said, what would you like to do? What would you like me to do for you? Well, give me wisdom so I can be a good leader to your people. And God says, that's wonderful. I'll give you wisdom, long life, money, you know, power, conquer your enemies. I mean, what do you want? Well, God would be willing to guide us too if we are willing to follow. That's where the critical problem comes. And for us who are Seventh-day Adventists, here's a thought. Had the Sabbath been universally kept, this is number 33 in your handout. Had the Sabbath been universally kept, man's thoughts and affections would have been led to the Creator as the object of reverence and worship, and there would never have been an idolater, an atheist, or an infidel. And no one with a meaningless life? Well, what about that? The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign of loyalty to the true God, Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. It follows that the message which commands men to worship God and to keep His commandments will especially call upon them to keep the fourth. That's a little bit off our main theme, but it seems like Solomon here has lost his way. He's gone off in this direction, he's gone off that direction, he's gone off every direction except the direction God intended for him after his first few years. At first few years, he seemed to follow God very closely. But then he's gone off in every direction. And for us in our day, if we understand the true meaning of things like the Sabbath and our relationship to God and His willingness to guide us personally, individually, we do not need to find ourselves in this kind of experience which Solomon is mourning. Come to the end of his life and he not sure that he's accomplished anything. He's not, with all the resources that he had available to him, still to come up with this kind of conclusion is really sad. And we're going to see when we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that we, with our minimal wisdom, this far from the tree of life, etc., can come up with a lot better conclusions than Solomon did. So stick around. We're going to see. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we look at these experiences of Solomon and our mourn perhaps the foolishness of his life and the fact that he could have done so much more. He could have done so much better with all of the wonderful blessings that you bestowed upon him. It's so sad that we humans can do something like this. And Lord, we almost hesitate to ask you to bless us for fear that we might make the same mistake ourselves. But we know, Lord, that there's a time coming just ahead of us when you will need a group of people to stand firm, whether we're in prison, whether we're on the front pages of the newspaper, whether we're attacked by whatever foes might show up. We know we will be attacked by the devil. May we not be like Solomon, wondering why we're here, what we're doing, what's the meaning of anything. May we be able to give a straight, firm, convincing testimony about you and how meaningful your life, you have made our lives. We believe that having you in our lives is the answer, and that it satisfies the great emptiness which Solomon apparently had in his life. May we learn to be more like you each day and each week is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are interested, next period we're getting started with a new study on the book of Revelation. This is the last book in the Bible. We've been doing the Bible book by book, and we've got some very interesting materials to look at in the book of Revelation if you decide to stay by.